hard sayings of Jesus. We call it text homilies. In other words, difficult texts, pieces of scripture. And we look at certain sayings that make it difficult for us if we don't really know what Jesus meant when he uttered them. So, that's the one thing that we need to address this evening. I'll get to that in a moment. But next week, we're going to look at the saying about hell. The Afrikaans in is also a hail and there you will weep and gnash in your teeth. That was one of the metaphors that Jesus used for coming judgment and for hell. And so what did he mean by that? What did he mean when he uttered those words? And can we really resonate when we have to understand what he really meant with what he said? So that's a very important theme, I think. And then, of course, our guest for all the way, we flew him all the way from the U.S., Richard Howie, he is going to help us with this series this evening. And one of the things that we look at, the piece of scripture that he actually looks at tonight, although he won't give an exposition of that, we didn't ask him to do that, is John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to Jesus but by me. And the biggest question, I think the biggest concern that people have when we say that we believe that is, what about those people that have never heard? What about those people that grew up in South America, they hug trees and everything, and then, you know, they worship them, and they don't know anything. They don't know better. What about those people? And so Richard is going to address that for us tonight. And what I'm going to do this evening is I'm going to introduce Richard right now, although he's not going to say anything now. And then we're going to have some worship. God is also our guest of honor this evening, and we are in his presence. And so we're going to honor him with music and with song, after which Richard will come up and do the talk. Now, let me tell you, first of all, Richard has taught courses in philosophy at the University of Mississippi, Mississippi State University, Marquette University, I hope I pronounced that correctly, and the University of Arkansas. He has an MA in philosophy from the University of Mississippi and a PhD in philosophy from the University of Arkansas as well. And he is a professor of philosophy and apologetics and director of the PhD program at the Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte. And he is also a contributing writer for the Christian Research Journal and has contributed to several apologetics books. He has lectured on philosophy and Christian apologetics in the U.S., Canada, Europe, and Africa. So you can hear he's all about apologetics and philosophy. It's the two main words that or concepts that stand out the whole time. And we have had the honor to look at the debate that he had on, I want to say almost an unfortunate kind of debate on Thursday evening, but he did a great job, a profound job, against Pete Crocombe. Who of you were there? Let me just see quickly. There were a few of you. Okay, about three or four. Great. And some of us may know Pete, but I'm not going to say anything bad about Pete, but, you know, he sort of ranted and raved at one stage in a weird and interesting fashion, and he shouted at the top of his voice and even used a word or two that we probably wouldn't use in the church. And I just have to say that's when you see the character of an opponent. And Richard just handled him with such grace and such humility, but with very strong and rational arguments. And we could really see from that also Richard's love for people and for people like Pete Crocombe, who we all consider to be our fellow human being. So let's just give a great hand of applause and welcome to Richard.
Please be seated. Greetings. My name is Richard Howe. I come from the United States. We are often referred to as being from America for some reason. Are you an American? Well, yes. But I mean, everybody on that continent is an American, I guess, technically. So it's especially important for me today to make sure you realize that as an American, I'm not South American. And more specifically, I'm not from Argentina. Okay, so don't gloat and rub it in from the Argentina's loss last night. Let me tell you how this evening came about as far as me having the privilege to be here. This is my second time to your wonderful country, and I feel like royalty every time I come. I'm treated so well, and I'm just so grateful, and the saints are precious. And my friends and family are jealous of me to get to come to places in the world like South Africa. So thank you for your hospitality. I was invited to do a paper at an international conference in Potchefstroom, which is actually next week. And that occasioned my trip to the country. And so when I knew that I was going to be coming back, or rather I should say when some of my friends here knew that I was going to be here, they asked, well, would it be possible to sort of stretch out when you fly in and when you fly out, and maybe we could arrange some other opportunities, to which I was just thrilled. It would be my privilege to do that, to meet more saints and have opportunities to share. So that's how that came about. So I covet your prayers as we travel to Potch very, 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 very early in the morning to get there in the morning to hear the beginning of the conference, and then maybe by Tuesday I'll be ready for what I've got to say. Now, what we want to talk about tonight, as you've already heard, is what about those who've never heard the gospel? Now, in the interest of full disclosure, so that there won't be any ambiguity, and this will come out even in the presentation at the appropriate point, but I do believe that salvation is exclusively through Jesus. I do believe that it's only by hearing and believing the gospel message, as we see it in the New Testament, that someone can have eternal life. In fact, it's only because one does hold that, that this is even an interesting question. Because if you don't hold that, then this question really doesn't pose any kind of challenge. But before I get into the question proper, it's important to make a few introductory comments to sort of set the boundaries of what I think I can try to get away with tonight and try to prove to you. First of all, when it comes to dealing with a point of view, one way to disprove a point of view is to try to show that something in that view is internally inconsistent and incoherent. In fact, this is the way some atheists argue for atheism, by saying, if you're telling me that God is this way, and then further, if I can show you that he can't have both of these attributes that you say he has, if they're incompatible with one another, then I've shown you that your God doesn't exist. So any given point of view, you can show its faults if two of the so-called essential elements of that, at least two, are inconsistent and are not compatible. So then, if that's the challenge here, to defend a point of view would be then to try to show that there is no incoherency or inconsistency. But notice, though, that showing that a point of view is not internally inconsistent is not the same as showing that the point of view is true. Do you see the distinction? All I'm doing there, if I do that with this, is that you've instead showing that one of the reasons for thinking that it's false doesn't hold. It still may be false for other reasons, perhaps. So I'm sort of got a relatively minimal kind of objective tonight. We can deal more specifically in some stuff during the Q&A. But the presentation proper, what I'm hoping to do at least, is show that there's no incoherency or inconsistency in the biblical model of salvation for someone to affirm that you can only have eternal life if you hear this message. I'm going to try to show that there's nothing internally inconsistent. But that's not the same as showing that it's actually true. There would be other reasons that would have to be given, and perhaps we can explore some of those. And they may be more or less implied by things that I say as I go along. I just don't necessarily make them explicit. All right. So it's possible, as I already said, I jump ahead of my PowerPoint every once in a while. I say the point that's the next reveal, so you'll have to forgive me for that. But it's, a point of view could still be false, even if it's internally inconsistent. The reason I bring that up is I don't want you to feel disappointed once the formal part of the presentation is done, that you feel like, well, gee, I'm not convinced that it's true yet. And so you really fail to convince me. And I'm just sort of preempting that objection by saying, well, I've lowered the bar a little bit for myself to say, at this point, I'm not explicitly arguing that my view is true. I'm just trying to defend my view against the charge that it has some kind of incoherency, either logical incoherency or some kind of moral inconsistency or something like that. And again, we can explore the details a little bit more. So let me see how much of these other introductory comments I want to take tonight. In order to try to answer the question of what about those who've never heard the gospel, I think there are other things that we need to make sure we have clear in our minds, at least as far as how I understand this question, that serve as boundaries within which I think the question can be unpacked. We need to understand exactly what the gospel is and certain other theological concepts that I will introduce as I go along, which the question I think is situated. Otherwise, it just becomes too formless and sort of you're just running around and you're not really knowing where to draw the lines, or at least I would be running around not knowing where to draw the lines to make things manageable. So it's my contention that before we can accurately answer the question before us, we must be clear on the theological doctrines known as general and special revelation. These are just theological categories. Perhaps you're familiar with those in your reading of theology. But what I want to do in answering the question directly here in a moment is nest my answer in the context of these theological constructs. Now, obviously, if a person disputes those theological constructs, that has serious implications for my answer to the question. So that's why you do maybe a Q&A, is you can begin to challenge some of the assumptions that I'm working with. Say, well, I challenge this particular assumption. Because theologians like Karl Barth, for example, the famous German theologian, one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century, would already go, Hal, you've already lost me. This general special revelation dichotomy doesn't work for me. And so I would have to sort of massage the argument a little bit to try to get Karl Barth or one of his disciples to grant me that distinction. I may never be able to do that, in which case I would pretty much say, well, I really can't then answer the question, what about those who've never heard the gospel, if you don't grant me these constructs, because that's what I think the answer actually is. I don't think I'm cheating there, because it's not like I'm inventing these constructs just to provide myself a convenient answer for a challenging question. Because I actually think those constructs are true, and I actually think the question has to be answered in light of those constructs. But I realize that sometimes points of view are built on more fundamental assumptions, which themselves can be challenged. I mean, that's fair. So, let's talk about these one at a time. First of all, just the doctrine of revelation generally considered. And by revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation in the Bible, but I mean the theological doctrine of revelation, the idea that God reveals to the human race truths about himself. That idea that God communicates in some fashion with the human race, theologically is referred to as revelation. So theologians have reflected on exactly what revelation is. They've given it a certain definition. They distinguish it from other things that it might be easily confused with. And then they introduce this division that I've already alluded to between general revelation and special revelation. So let's take these one at a time here. First of all, the definition. Revelation is that aspect of theology which deals with God making known to mankind his divine person and divine truths that would otherwise be unknown. All right, that's just generally speaking, as I've already said. That's what revelation is, to unveil certain truths that God has made known to us about himself. Now let's see if we can distinguish it. Well, the theologians often distinguish it from inspiration, which is a whole other topic. It would be a subdivision of revelation to say, well, what are some of the forms in which this revelation may take? And one of those forms that the theologians suggest would be like the written text of the Bible. To say that the Bible is a revelation from God, and we read the Bible to get truths about God. Well, how that written text constitutes some kind of communication from God, exactly how does that all happen, and what is the nature of this end product that I have called a Bible, that whole discussion is what the doctrine of inspiration is on. And so we could unpack that, and perhaps we can explore some of those things during the Q&A, although I was tempted to come here. I've done this before where I just do Q and I don't do any A. I think that'd be funny going, okay, any more questions? Yes, that's a good question. Oh, it's a good question. All right, yes, you have a question. All right, good. Yeah, good question. All right, and then we all just leave. Those are great questions. What about the answers? Well, we didn't have any answers. They also distinguish it, at least in some quarters, from illumination. Illumination would be the idea. Not all theologians even agree there is a such thing, but for those who do, would say, well, look, illumination is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in helping us understand what God has revealed to us, let's say, through the written text. That somehow he enables us to grasp its meaning, or perhaps even more commonly, its significance. as to how it applies to me when I read a verse of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, and then it takes me a while to realize, well, what that means is I don't treat my neighbor with disrespect, and I don't steal his property or pillage his goods or injure him in any way. So I have to translate these things into specific circumstances in which I live, and theologians would argue that that there's a role that the Holy Spirit plays in helping us understand these particular instantiations. I just wanted to use the word instantiation at least once. I don't get to use that word very often. So I have to be among intellectuals before I get to use words like instantiation. So that's why I sneaked it in tonight. All right, how is it divided? Well, I've already suggested it's divided by in the categories of general and special. So what are the differences? Well, here's general revelation. I want to just mention a little bit about its nature, content, purpose, effects. Let me give you those again. Its nature, contents, purpose, and effects. Believe it or not, we can do this in less than 40 minutes. Do you believe that? No, you're already getting skeptical, aren't you? Okay, that I can squeeze this all in. What's its nature? It's based on creation. This is what general revelation means. That whatever it is that it contains, it's based upon the fact that God has revealed certain truths about himself by means of the things that he's created. And if you want to be more specific, almost entirely, though not exclusively, by means of just sensible objects, trees and rocks and people and clouds and things like that. It's addressed to people as intelligent creatures. What I mean is, it's not addressed to animals. So an animal doesn't understand that God exists by virtue of him seeing the sensible world. But intelligent meaning creatures with reason, which I think most people would probably agree, I certainly would hold, is unique among human beings, at least in terms of sensory creatures on the planet. That we have the capacity of reason that allows us to see sensible objects and know certain things that are true about the Creator God. Maybe we can explore that. We're getting a lot of things to explore during the Q&A, aren't we? But somebody keep a note on, if you've got something you think, well, I'd like some more unpacking of that notion, perhaps we can do that somewhat in the Q&A. So it's accessible to all people. That is to say, whatever it is that God has said about himself that's knowable by my perception of sensory objects, whatever that is, my position is, and the position for the purposes of tonight's question, is that it's no more accessible if you're born in a Christian culture than if you're born in a pagan culture. It's not that the Christian, because he's been reared in a Christian environment with a Christian culture and a Christian family and they go to church, that somehow his ability to see the truths of God revealed through sensible objects is enhanced. And somehow if you're born in the Amazon jungle, my wife pretty much grew up in the Amazon jungle of Brazil as a missionary kid, that somehow the indigenous tribal people in the interior of the Amazon, somehow it's not quite as easy for them because, well, gee, I don't have this sort of shoring up of all these thoughts and bolstering all the arguments from a Christian culture. I'm just left with my own devices out here. The position is that whatever it is that God has revealed about himself through creation, it's equally accessible to all human beings throughout all time, throughout all places. All right, that's the position. We can explore that a little bit. In fact, this is sort of a side point, but I think, and generally apologists think this, that this is exactly what provides us the occasion to talk with people who are unbelievers. It's precisely because you as a Christian and your neighbor as an unbeliever are both human beings who live in a physical world that have faculties to apprehend these sensible objects. It's precisely because of that that you have a common ground in which to engage them, to try to get them from their unbelief to their belief. Now, that's not always believed by apologists, but I think many apologists do believe that that's what provides this common ground and such. Maybe we can explore that a little bit more in the Q&A. All right, what about then its content? Well, I think its content is a number of things. First, I think God's existence, and I won't take the time to go through the verses, but I will make all of these slides available for you in a PDF deck. By the way, I should have told some of you that before you were writing notes quicker than writing notes, and I'm going quicker than you can write them. So what I'll do is I'm going to, when I get back home, I will, and maybe I'll get to do this even before I leave, but I'm going to create on my website just a South Africa page. It'll be obvious once you get to the website. And then you just go there, and there'll just be a number of PDF decks of all the presentations that I've done in all the venues since I've been here, because I've had the privilege of speaking 12 times on 9 different topics in 6 days, including the debate, and then plus the international conference. I won't be able to put that up because that really doesn't belong to me, because that paper for that, and you wouldn't want it anyway probably, but that's for publication, so I'm not allowed to give that away. But so you might see some of the other files and think that sounds interesting to me. Problem with some of those is if you didn't hear the talk, it might not be obvious what point I'm making when you see a slide. But some of these talks were recorded, correct? I know that some of them were, so maybe you can get the recordings if you are a glutton for punishment. So Romans 1:19 says, the attributes of God are clearly seen by the things that are made so that they are without excuse. Well, Richard, why are there atheists? That's a good question. Thankfully, it's not our topic tonight, except unless you want to explore it during Q&A. I think that God's deity, the fact that he is the creator God, are revealed through the things that are made, or that is revealed through the things that are made. People see the things that are made, and they know that there is a maker, and that he's divine, and that he's powerful. Same passage. That he's good. We learn that in the next chapter in Romans. When Paul is talking about those who have not received the law, which interestingly sort of kind of bumps up against a little bit of what we're talking about tonight about the gospel. Because he's talking about the human race, and he's trying to understand, well, what about those who never received the law? Because that was only given to the nation Israel, and whomever Israel had the opportunity to intersect with. But certainly Israel didn't intersect with East Asian cultures. And so Paul is dealing with this. Well, what about those who don't have the law? And in Romans 2, he argues that the works of the law, what are the works of the law? Well, they would include things like affecting our conscience to tell us that we've done something wrong. It makes us feel sort of accountable to falling short of the standards of the law morally. Paul argues in Romans 2, 14 and 15 that the works of the law are written on the heart, so that the Gentiles who have not the law are a law unto themselves, and their consciences are either excusing or accusing them. In other words, even the Gentiles, which would be just the generic word for non-Jew, understood the works of the law even though they didn't have the specifics of the law of Moses. Interestingly, I think this verse in Romans 2, 14 and 15, these verses serve as a biblical sort of foundation for what in Western philosophical and even political theory has come to be known as natural law theory. Some of you who are historians of ideas, perhaps you're in the legal profession, maybe in political science or philosophy, you're probably familiar with that term natural law or natural law theory. It's sort of a curse word in America, especially in law schools. I mean, if you believe that there's a moral law that is accessible to people by virtue of their reason, if you believe that in law school, that's like being a flat earther in the geology department. You can walk in and go, glad to be in the geology department. Yes, looking forward to working on my geology degree. And by the way, I'm a flat earther. Hope that doesn't bother anybody. It's like, get out of here, pal. We don't have time to remediate you into 21st century geological thinking. So this is what my paper, by the way, is on Tuesday. In Potsdam, because the conference is on biblical values and social change. And my paper is titled Biblical Values in Creation. Because I really don't like that. You didn't ask my opinion, but I thought I would give it to you anyway. I don't like that characterization of biblical values. I understand what people mean. I understand what Christians are getting at when they say biblical values. But I think to frame it as biblical values is to tacitly imply, well, if you don't believe the Bible, then these values are not obligatory. You know, if thou shalt not murder is a biblical value, then that seems to tacitly imply, well, if you don't believe the Bible, it's okay for you to murder. Whereas I would go, no, murder is greater than just a biblical value. It's a creation value. It's something we can know to be true by virtue of being rational human beings, even if we don't believe in God. Shockingly, some people get mad at me for saying that. But let's press on. Psalm 19 shows God's, says that the creation shows God's handiwork and the intricate design of the cosmos and the physical laws that obtain in the origin of the universe, and points to his glory as well, where people extrapolate from the grandeur of creation to the grandeur of the creation. It's like seeing an amazing painting, and you can't help, if you reflect on it, to think something lofty about the painter. Because if there's a, if there's somebody that can create that kind of beauty on a canvas, it says something about the nature of that person. And also his providence. Paul argues in Acts 14 that the human race has, by and large, not each individual human, but by and large, cultures have in some form or fashion understood that life goes on throughout history by this superintendence on the part of God, where he brings rain onto the crops, and he brings other types of things from the ground so we can eat and things like that. All right? So I think that and maybe other things we could discover are content. What's its purpose? The purpose of general revelation is to reveal the necessary truths about God to all people in order to provide sufficient light about God to make mankind responsible. So now I'm sneaking up on my answer here, but we're not quite there yet. So general revelation reveals enough about God to give this sort of necessary condition for whatever else needs to happen in terms of their relationship to God. And without it, you can't go to step two. So with this light, if I may use that metaphor, I think the Bible uses that metaphor, light being some kind of truths that we know about God, that we say, well, I have a certain amount of light. With this light, mankind is left guilty before God without excuse, which the unstated clause in this sentence is, precisely because they've rebelled against the God who has revealed himself. That's the assertion we're making. Whether that's true or not is another question. I'm just trying to show you how this all fits in internally. The assertion is God has revealed his existence and reality to all people. And collectively, we have rebelled against that as humans. We've rejected that. And Romans even describes it as replacing the glory of God with corruptible creatures. And we begin to worship things that we've made rather than the true God. So that estrangement that happens is a moral, it's not intellectual, though it may eventually reflect itself intellectually. It's primarily a moral aversion that we have towards God. Why do we have that? That's another question. Perhaps we can explore that in the Q&A. What are its effects? Well, it does not condemn a person. That is, they're not condemned because of the truth that they've received, but rather they're condemned already because of sin, as we see from Romans chapter 3. That is, it's because we've sinned against God that we stand condemned. So when you hold a mirror up to your face and you see how dirty your face is, it's not the mirror's fault that you see the dirt. It might be only because of the mirror that you know you have a dirty face. That might be. But it wouldn't make any sense to just blaspheme the mirror and just throw it away. I can't believe this, what this mirror did to my face. You go, no, your face was already that way. You might not have been able to know that your face was dirty until you had a mirror, but you have to admit it's not the mirror that made your face dirty. It's just the mirror that let you see that your face already was dirty. So it's not that these truths revealed through creation are what make us fallen. It's just that these truths in their context provide us the occasion for to discover that we are fallen. So as such, it doesn't save a person. So maybe I've already preempted in some people's minds a trajectory you thought I was going on to say, oh, you're going to say X, Y, and Z. Now I've thrown a curveball, as we would say. I've thrown a wrench into the mix by saying, I'm not suggesting that because God has revealed himself through creation to all people that everybody then is saved, and or even that everybody's saved if they just accept this God who has revealed himself in creation. It's a little bit more detailed than that, as we'll quickly get to. So rather, it brings sufficient light to the person so that he is without excuse if he does not respond to that light. I'll give some more content to that here in due course. Let me contrast quickly special revelation. We'll look at this. Makeup, means, and methods. All right, see, it's pretty cool. They all start with M. That's pretty cool, isn't it? They don't give this job to chumps, you know. That's right. Let's look at the makeup. Whereas general revelation rests on creation, special revelation rests on recreation. That is to say, special revelation is God specifically revealing truths about himself that go beyond just what could have been known through the sensible world, as Romans 1 and 2 say. The suggestion is special revelation is specific. It's given specific truths that might not otherwise have been known to be truths, and it's given to specific people. And just as a matter of fact, a lot of people just literally don't have that special revelation. Not that it wasn't intended for them, or not that they're not welcome to it, but just the contingent facts of the situation, there just, in fact, are people that don't have the revelation, special revelation. They literally don't have a Bible in their language. That was what my wife's family were committed to in missions. They were part of a global mission organization called Wycliffe. It's not called Wycliffe in the countries in which it exists. That's just this parent organization. But Wycliffe, like several other types of mission organizations, their objective was go into a people's group somewhere in the world that doesn't have the Bible in their language, go into that group, live with those people, befriend those people, learn that language, create an alphabet, teach those people how to read their own language, translate the Bible into their own language, and then teach them the Bible. And it used to be more than a decade in most of these situations to do that. Now with computer technology, it's amazing the software that they have that can come up with they have this sort of generic phonetic alphabet that they've created so that any language, they were able to represent almost every phonetical sound that they know the human mouth and vocal cords can make, and they got a representative of that sound, and they can just start making words and then building syntax and grammar. And then they, once they learn it, they have to translate the Bible and then teach the Bible. Special revelation is sourced in the living Word, Jesus Christ, and in the written Word, the Bible. Okay, so we refer to Jesus as the Word of God, but we also refer the Bible as the Word of God. It's objective and factual. I just throw that in there because sometimes people wonder whether or not the Bible, what is its nature. And it may contain things that are poetic and other types, but I think it's trying to convey some facts, some truths about God. Like what? Like the gospel, like the Trinity, or other things that we could suggest. And it's the gospel part of it that creates the conundrum. All right? So it contains that which was previously hidden but is now revealed. Paul talks about this a lot in Corinthians. And even the things like, for example, even in earlier special revelation, you have a limited amount of truths revealed. There's nothing in the Old Testament that hints that the Messiah was going to come two times. The Old Testament talks about both comings of the Messiah, but the descriptions are so seemingly incompatible that many of the Jews began to think that this description of a suffering servant that is afflicted and bears our sins, that's not the Messiah. We don't really need that. We're the children of Israel. We don't have a problem with sin. And then those descriptions of the Messiah where he triumphs as a mighty warrior and subjects all the other nations to his authority, that's the Messiah. That's who he's going to come and rule the world. And so, they didn't understand there were two different comings of the Messiah. So when Jesus comes the first time, he's the lamb who is slain. He's the one that Isaiah 53 talks about. And I think, humanly speaking, a lot of Jews, they just couldn't understand. What do you mean he's the Messiah? You know, when John the Baptist said, look, go ask him, is this the right guy? Because I thought the Messiah was supposed to clean house, man. We're under oppression by the Romans. It's our general of our army that's supposed to come and run these Romans out. And he's not doing that. He's preaching turn the other cheek and all this. And they were stumbled over that. And he had to tell them, in effect, you go tell him that these things are happening. Hopefully John will begin to see the connection of the two messiahs. What does this mean? It's given by the Holy Spirit. That's a whole theological doctrine in and of itself, as I've already mentioned. Its method is through God's prophets and apostles. So we can explore all those. All right, so let's get to the question here. See if we could give a relatively straightforward answer, having set up now the ingredients. What happens if someone dies without hearing the gospel? Presumably, my assumption is, if they didn't hear the gospel, then they didn't believe the gospel. That is to say, someone might say, well, it doesn't matter whether they hear it, it matters whether they believe it. So maybe they could believe something they've never heard. I suppose that's possible, but I'm trying to make the question a little bit tougher to answer than that, to say, I'm assuming if they've never heard it, it's reasonable to conclude then they've never believed it. In fact, I think the Bible even says that you can't believe without hearing. What are some of the positions taken on this among the theologians? Let me just give you a quick cataloging of the various views. Universalism says everyone is ultimately saved regardless of what they believe, including Hitler. Eventually, Hitler will be saved. Now, how that works out depends on the particular universalist. Some of them may say, well, you're reincarnated. And so each time you go through the cycle, maybe you get a little bit closer till finally you arrive and then you go out and then you're in the eternal life. And that's one model. You don't find that as commonly among Christians. For whatever reason, they tend to not go for the reincarnation thing. So there may be some kind of afterlife during which you're sort of purged from your sins and then you're able to get into heaven. And some versions of Roman Catholicism would hold that, not necessarily the official Vatican position, but at least since Vatican II, it hints at it, as far as I can understand it, that no matter what, at some point in the afterlife, everyone's ultimately going to come to see. What about inclusivism? Inclusivism says Christ saves only those who consciously believe the gospel, but also all who never heard the gospel but fulfilled other requirements, like responding to what they did know. So in other words, the inclusivist says, look, people can get into heaven without let me back up. The inclusivists say, if you do consciously believe the gospel, then you go to heaven. That's the sound it makes, actually, when you go to heaven. That's not very well known, but we've actually heard it in some places in the world. But they say, look, but there are ways that you can be saved apart from believing the gospel. And so whatever these other ways, then you fulfill that requirement, like you respond to what you do believe. Whatever light you do have, that gives you eternal life. And by the way, they would more or less say that when they get in, it's maybe only because of what Jesus did for them. So this is how some inclusivists, it depends on who you're reading, find their position compatible with the other models, because they say, look, we're not saying they're saved by some other means. It's still Jesus that saves them. They just may not know that it's Jesus that's doing the saving. You know, he's still saving them. He's just saving them through these other methods. What about pluralism? Pluralism says all religions can lead to God. Salvation is not necessarily based on Jesus. So they're different from the inclusivists here. Pluralism is distinguished from universalism, the first one, in that pluralism says that any religion can save, but not necessarily all will actually be saved. See, it's a subtle distinction. The universalist thinks everybody actually will. The pluralist says everybody actually can, but they might not. And so there may be other reasons why, despite how easy it was, they still don't get in. And perhaps pluralism is saving hell for the most notorious among us. To say, well, you know, Hitler had all the chances he could get, and he deserves hell. Maybe that's what they would say. So we want to preserve that as a destiny for the worst of the worst that have lived among us. And then exclusivism, or sometimes called particularism. Exclusivism says Christ saves only those who believe, who consciously believe, sometimes called particularism. Thus, all who die without hearing and thus without believing are condemned. Now, note, it's only the exclusivist that is troubled by the original question we brought up. What about those who've never heard? Because the universalists, the inclusivists, and the pluralists, there's not a problem. And I'm not suggesting their views are false because it's not a problem. I'm just saying that they don't have seminars on, well, what about those who've never believed? What do you mean? What does that make? Everybody goes to heaven, as a universalist would say. Or they say, oh, that's easy because no one ultimately doesn't hear something. It's just that whatever they hear will work for them. If they're a Muslim, they're a faithful Muslim, they go to heaven. If they're a faithful Hindu, they go to heaven. You know, oh, it's still because of what Jesus did, they will say, the inclusivists, All right? And then the pluralists will go, look, everybody had an equal chance. Their religion could have got them there if they just, or whatever they had, whether you call it a religion or not, could have got them there if they'd have just sort of owned up to it. So they don't have a problem with the original question. It's only the exclusivists that do. So I would consider myself an exclusivist. Hence, I have to address this challenge because I think it's a fair question to ask and a fair challenge. Now, I don't want to sound dogmatic, but just for the sake of clarity, I would assert and try to argue that the biblical view is exclusivism, that the Bible actually teaches that. All right? So why would I say that? Well, I'll let you read these verses. We won't take the time because I want to hurry up and get to some Q&A here as soon as I give you my answer to the question fairly directly. Only those who believe the gospel have eternal life. John 14, Acts 4, Romans 4. I'll let you read that. All those who do not believe are condemned, John 3, 36. One can only believe the gospel by hearing it, Romans 10, 14. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But how do they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear if someone is not sent? In fact, I didn't put this in the PowerPoint, but it would seem odd that if pluralism, inclusivism, or universalism, if either of those other options were true, I can't make sense out of the Great Commission. Why would we need to go into all the world to make disciples if, in effect, whatever everybody's in will ultimately be okay anyway? Why convert someone from Hinduism to Christianity if their Hinduism is good enough? So the very fact that there's this missionary thrust in the book of Acts seems to imply that there's some kind of exclusivist assumption going on that Paul feels like, unless these people hear what I've got to say, they're going to be lost. I think that seems to be implied by the missionary charge. So the question, one way to ask this question, what about those who've never heard the gospel is, well, can a person be saved by general revelation? Is there some way that can happen? And I think the answer is no. Here's how I do this, though. God the Father has revealed himself, and I'm going to use Trinitarian language because it helps me parse out a distinction I want to bring up here in the next few seconds. God the Father has revealed himself to all people throughout all time and places without exception through the things he has made. That was the first point I made about general revelation. Nobody born anywhere, anytime, in any situation that has their faculties. I'm not talking about people that are mentally retarded or children. I don't think this applies to them. I'm talking about just a functioning adult with the faculties that they should have as a human being. That they have this perspicuous knowledge of the Father through creation. Special revelation is given for all people. The gospel is given to all that respond to the light of general revelation. So let me just give you my answer to the question, and then I want to give you one quick argument for its truth biblically. My answer directly to the question, what about those who've never heard the gospel, is this. Anybody, anywhere, who has ever responded to God the Father as he's revealed himself through creation, responded in faith. I don't mean responded like they believe he exists, but I'm saying they respond in faith where they seek him as in a relationship. Anybody who's ever done that, God gets to them what it is they need to believe to specifically have eternal life. That's, I think, the answer. Now, whether that's true or not, I'll have to say, but I think it's completely consistent with everything I've said up to this point about what the Bible, because what it preserves is you can only be saved by believing the gospel. But it acknowledges the fact that, well, how does it seem fair that someone would die and never hear the gospel? I would go, because if that person never heard the gospel, then that's a person who never responded in faith to general revelation. In fact, I would say it's even more than that. I would say if you pick anybody from any time that's ever lived anywhere in the earth, that just hypothetically, and say that person lived and died apart from God and never understood the saving message. If you took that person and put them right in the middle of South Africa or right in the middle of the United States or right in the middle of Europe, or pick your favorite example of a Christianized culture where they have opportunities to hear the message, they wouldn't believe it. Do you know anybody right now who has heard the message? You've talked to them. They maybe even have been raised in the church, and they still don't believe. Do you know anybody like that? I know people like that. Well, what if that person who, even when he heard the gospel, never believed it? What if that person had been born in some time and place where there wasn't a gospel? What difference would it have made? He would never have believed. How do I know that's true? Because I'm trying to render it internally coherent. But let me give you a quick argument I call the Acts argument. This is where I'm going to end, then we'll go into some Q&A. Go into the Acts argument. In the book of Acts, you have, in three consecutive chapters in Acts, you have the account of three different people who come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Interestingly, each one of them is a descendant from a different son of Noah. Now, I think it is I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think that we have a snapshot in the lives of these three people and what happens to them. We have a snapshot of God's superintendence over the entire human race. That people who respond to Him through His revelation of Himself through creation, God in His infinite power and wisdom is able to get to that person what they need to hear, which, by the way, so I'm not unclear, today what they need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? What did Abraham hear and believe that God accounted unto him as righteousness? The promise that God made to him to make of him a great nation in Genesis 15. God said, I'll make of you a great nation. It says, Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Interestingly, when Paul is explaining to the Romans how they're to have eternal life, he uses Abraham as an example. Even though technically you would say, well, Abraham doesn't understand as a human being. He didn't understand Jesus went to the cross and raised from the dead 3 days later. That hadn't even happened yet. So you have three different. So the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was a descendant of Ham. You remember the story of him. He's riding along. He's reading Isaiah. Someone comes along and says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I without someone to help me? So Philip comes alongside and talks to him. What does he do? He hears the message that Philip gives him and he believes. So, by the way, I didn't put this on the PowerPoint, but I don't think I did. But I also would argue that anybody who ever responds in faith to the God who's revealed himself through creation, anybody who does that, not only will hear what the saving message, but they will believe it. So there's two things I'm denying. I deny that there's ever anybody who lived and died who would have believed had they heard it. I just think that's not true. And I also deny that there are people who did respond to God's revelation of himself in creation and then heard the saving message and then disbelieved it. I deny that that ever happens. So, Ethiopian eunuch comes to saving faith through the aid of Philip. All right, in the Acts chapter 9, we have Saul. He's a descendant of Shem. And, of course, he's a pious Jew, and he's in rebellion against these things. And then Jesus confronts him directly and says, why are you so ticked off at me? What do you mean? Well, because you're attacking me by attacking my church. And Paul repents and falls down before this vision. And probably, maybe in some sense, the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul are not quite as interesting case studies because they both seem to have exhibited too much exposure to special revelation, because the eunuch's already reading Isaiah, so it's likely he was a Jewish proselyte, even though he wasn't ethnically Jewish. And of course, Paul was ethnically and in every other way fully Jewish. So those two ends up serving as people. Well, yeah, but they kind of had both of them. They had general and special. They're not as interesting. That's why I like the third one, which is Cornelius. Because Cornelius sounds exactly like the kind of person that all of us are worried about. And that we hope God's worried about. It's a person who is pious. He's described in Acts 10. By the way, he's a descendant of Japheth. He's described in Acts 10 as a God-fearing man. As pious. As praying. As giving. He sounds like what a lot of us, or at least maybe I should speak for myself, he sounds like he is what I hope to be able to become as a Christian. That kind of person with character and God-fearing attitude and stuff. But oddly, even in that state, at this point at the beginning of chapter 10, he still doesn't have eternal life. But what happens? Well, that's not the end of the story. What does God do? He gets Peter, gives Peter a vision. He sends Peter to Cornelius. He says, what are you doing? God told me to come here and tell you something. And Cornelius is like, well, God told me somebody was coming here to tell me something, so maybe we should get together. Peter explains to him the gospel. Cornelius believes. And then he has eternal life. Now, let me give you just a real quick, in 60 seconds or less, non-biblical example of the exact same thing. If you ever get a chance, some of you may have seen this DVD called The Taliabo Story. Taliabo people are a small people group in, I don't know why I'm doing my hand this way. Well, that's the hand signal for small people group, but at any rate, I've done that a lot tonight. It means a lot of different things. A theological point, you know, like this, and special revelation in a small people group. I don't know. I should try to do this and somebody tie my hand. I won't be able to say anything without not being able to make the... But the Taliabo story is a DVD filmed with the Taliabo people playing themselves in Indonesia where they were. And the short version is you have four white Western missionaries who stumble, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, stumble on this remote tribe called the Taliabo. The Taliabo, thankfully, were friendly and welcomed them. You know why? Because it was a teaching in the Taliabo mythology that there was a God somewhere that we've lost touch with that has something for us to hear. And so when they saw these unusual looking humans that were light skinned, it was just so bizarre looking to them, they're thinking, maybe this is it. Welcomed them in. The Taliabo, the missionaries were with a group called New Tribes Mission that do something similar to Wycliffe. They befriended the people, lived with them, learned their language, learned their culture, created an alphabet, created a written language, taught the Taliabo how to read and write their own language, translated the Bible into the Taliabo language, and then began at Genesis chapter 1 and taught them the Bible. And the Taliabo were just hungry for this stuff. The short version is they get all the way through. They learn, you know, God created. They learn the flood. They learn all these things in Israel and the coming Messiah and all the things through the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes on the scene and they're all excited. This is the Messiah. This is great, you know. The story's about to end with a happy ending. And they learn all about the life of Jesus and all the things he's teaching and they're learning. And at some point during the learning, by the way, in between lessons during the work week, some of the elders from the tribe went to the missionaries and said, you know, we're happy to learn that God says you shouldn't kill people because we've killed some people. And we're sorry. We realize now we shouldn't have done it. We only thought that we shouldn't kill our own. We didn't know it was wrong to kill other tribal members. So now that we know what God wants us to do, we're going to do what God said. And the thing is, the missionaries knew you're still not going to be able to do what God says. Even when you know what he wants out of you, you're still not going to have the moral power to please God because there's something deeply... But they didn't say that to him. They just said, you'll find out soon enough that despite the fact that I know that God wants me to live righteously, I'm still not able to live righteously. Even when I know it's the right thing, I still sometimes fail to do what I know is right. And it made them more sensitive to the fact that I need a Savior. I am doomed without a Savior. They finally get to the story of Jesus and the Passion Week. And they deliberately did this where I think it was like a Sunday morning where they got to the crucifixion. And the people were just devastated. We're talking to a crowd maybe not much bigger than this with the tribe. They were devastated. They couldn't anticipate that the Messiah was going to die. They were expecting him to bring in the kingdom of God. And I mean, you watch the story, it's so dramatic. They were literally just despondent. They were speechless, and they're just like, something has gone terribly wrong. And the missionaries let them just stew in that, I guess, for the balance of that day until the teaching that night, and they preached the resurrection. And about half of the tribe immediately understood the gospel. It's like a light just came on for the first time. I get it now. I finally get it. And about half of them got saved right then. And then I think about a number of others came to the gospel sometime later. And they were just so overwhelmed with joy. They just couldn't believe. I get it now. I see what it was that God's trying to tell me. That he's provided for me all I need to have eternal life if I'll just accept it from him as a gift. So my answer to the question is that gift is available to anybody who will just respond to God in his revelation of himself in creation. Responding to himself in creation is not the gift. It just guarantees that you'll get an offer of the gift. So if somebody lives and dies without ever having an offer of the gift, I would argue it's because they never responded to the God of the Bible. And I take the Acts argument as a sort of a circumstantial evidence argument for that. All right, there's more to say, but before my time is totally gone here, let's do any questions and answers. Any questions? Okay, good. Well, all right, we'll see. Oh, sorry, didn't give you enough time. Yes, sir.
Not so easy.
By the way, is there any water? Is there any water? This is the hand signal for water. I just made that up.
Hi.
Hi.
So just to, if you can humor me for the argument of the mentally retarded people and the children and the deaf, mute, and blind. Maybe yes. just humor me for that. I mean,
no,
what's your opinion?
Absolutely. My short answer is I am an inclusivist when it comes to people who are impaired. That a person, let's say, who's a child, who couldn't understand the gospel to believe it. I believe, I don't really know any Bible verse that teaches this, but extrapolating from what I think I know about the nature of God, that person goes to heaven because of what Jesus did for them, but not because they actually responded in faith because they didn't have that capacity. So people that are mentally challenged, who are mentally challenged and don't have these capacities, or children, I would say I'm really an inclusivist when it comes to that group. But that's an exception rather than the general rule. Yes?
Richard, before we get to a second person, if you don't have a verse for that, shouldn't it be consistent to say that the people that haven't heard might also be saved on the basis that,
absolutely.
They weren't in the situation, or they didn't have the capacity to respond?
Yes, because you could describe the fact that they never heard the gospel as just another example of they never had the capacity to respond. I think that's fair to do. In fact, that's probably part of the argument why people might opt for inclusivism. The problem I have with that is that doesn't seem to comport with what we explicitly know from the New Testament, which creates the problem, namely what seems to me to be these relatively unambiguous declarations that you have to believe the gospel to have eternal life, coupled with the fact that if inclusivism was just true across the board, then missionary effort wouldn't make any sense. Why does Paul bother to tell people a message that it wouldn't matter if they ever heard the message? Because, in fact, they might be better off, you could argue, because it's like, well, at least if they didn't hear the message, they'll go to heaven. But if I teach them the message and then they don't believe it, now they're going to go to hell. So the more I shut up, the better the world is, which is this the inverse of Matthew 28. Of go ye there and therefore into all the world and make disciples. Why would Jesus want us to make disciples if that wasn't somehow an integral part of the equation of them going to heaven in the afterlife? Yes?
Hi.
Hi.
I used to struggle with this question, and then I read a verse that I've lost, but that really helped me and that gave me peace about it, that said that those who don't hear will be judged according to the law that's written on their hearts. I don't know if you can help me out.
Well, it sounds like you're referring to the Romans 2 passage. I don't know if that was the one I alluded to in Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Yeah, because I would, I linked that with Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, where there's nothing said about accepting the Savior, but that
it's
based on doing good works. And I mean, that's not what you're saying, but that made sense to me that, that assumes that there's a morality that's written on our hearts anyway.
Yes.
But,
this is really interesting and important and beyond our time here, but let me just hint at something. That I take what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which Matthew, there's not more than one, it's not Matthew's, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Are not gospel stories. Those are actually a fulfillment of prophecies from Amos about how God will judge nations with respect to their relationship to Israel. Some people think that this has already occurred in the past in 70 AD, whatever. Some Christians think that this is still a future event where nations are judged based upon their relationship to the nation Israel specifically. Because in this scenario, I would argue, I won't argue, but my view is that in the unfolding of events, what has already happened by the time you get to Matthew 24 is the church is already out of the picture. We're in the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation that Revelation unpacks. And that, so now the world is in a situation where God is dealing with nations based upon their relationship to Israel. So these ideas of where the sheep stood before, when did we see you naked and all these kind of things. I don't take that as a general principle about how human beings relate to God that demarcate whether they are or aren't saved. These are indications of how nations do or don't relate to Israel in the context of the Olivet Discourse. There's a lot there as far as, well, why should I think that? I mean, there's a lot of things that are tethered to that. But I just don't take those passages out and treat those as if that's just a general lie. I mean, I'm not against feeding the poor, and these are obvious Christian virtues. But they're not integral to how we get eternal life. Because we don't get eternal life by good works, as Romans 4 says. To him who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as an obligation. So when you work something, you get paid for it. It wasn't a gift. They owed you your paycheck. But he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we're saved by faith apart from works. This is my view. Anyway, that's probably more of an answer than you were wanting. I don't know where we are. Yes, sir.
Thank you for that, Richard. Two questions back. I work amongst impaired children, the word amongst because I have an impaired child myself. And the question that I often have to deal with is the one we dealt with two questions ago. And I work on John chapter 16, where the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. And I think it... and correct me, it ties up very much with what you are saying. It is people hearing the message, receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, or receiving a revelation from God, but rejecting that message.
Absolutely.
I think that is the key. It's a rejection.
Yes.
So I think by, obviously, those that haven't heard, haven't had the privilege of rejecting the message.
Yes. But I think they've rejected something else first, which was a necessary condition. That's the view that I'm espousing. That those who haven't heard and never hear, for the sake of the illustration, I think it's the case that they've already rejected the Father. So it didn't matter whether they heard the Son, if I can use Trinitarian language. It didn't matter whether they did or didn't hear. Because if they reject the Father, they will reject the Son. In fact, people that do hear still reject the Son. And I would say even a person who's born and reared in the church who rejects has already rejected the Father. Because those two are inseparable. They stand or fall together. So I don't think I'm necessarily disagreeing with you, but I just would deny hypothetically that there's somebody who accepted the Father and rejected the Son, or rejected the Father and accepted the Son. But where is the rejection and acceptance of the Father? That's through creation. That's accessible to all people at all times to the same level, except for the exception of the compromised that don't have the faculties to make these. So the Father has universally revealed himself. Why? Because you don't need a missionary to convey the revelation of the Father. That's done through the things that are made. Nobody's not part of creation. That's what reveals the Creator. Then if we reject that, here's what's odd. Look, read Romans 10 and read Paul's commentary on Israel. You go, well, if anybody would have been a seemingly example of people who accepted the Father and then rejected the Son, it would be Israel. Yet, oddly, Paul describes Israel as those who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they did not seek it by faith. So whatever else the Israelites in Paul's day, whatever else they cognitively believed about God, his existence and all that, they didn't respond to him in faith. Because Paul knew if they had of, they would understand the Son and the gospel, and they would have accepted that by faith. I'm sorry, I take too long for the answers. You're welcome. Do we need another microphone here? Oh, there we go. There it is, right there. Please.
Okay. There are some people that claim that they have come to receive Christ through Jesus coming to them in dreams.
Yes.
Now, my question is it possible to receive Christ without physically hearing the gospel from out of a human's mouth?
I'll tell you what I think. I am coming more and more to believe that, yes. And here's why. And who am I to challenge the way God might actually be doing stuff. Tell me if this is your experience. But where I hear this happening more and more are with Muslims. And Muslims are having dreams. This is the stories that I hear. Muslims are having dreams and visions of Jesus and the message, and they're coming to Christ. And I'm not about to go, that's not going to work. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't comport in exclusivism, anything like that, in people group. And I just go, look, if that's what it takes for a Muslim, maybe that is what it takes. Maybe Islam is so blinding and is such a bondage that just hearing, you know, some Christian just giving a gospel message just doesn't even get through. So I'm not about to challenge the validity of that. I mean, it seems like more and more, and just empirically, that that's actually happening. And it's actually pretty exciting stories that you're hearing. I mean, I think just countless Muslims are coming to Christ through these. Is that what you were thinking? Were among the yes. There's two ways that I can take the word unscriptural. Something that is just not in Scripture, and then something that is against Scripture. I personally, and somebody else can help me out here perhaps, I personally can't see where that is against Scripture. But I'm not sure that I can even think of that it's absent from Scripture. It may even be present somewhere. So my sort of initial response to it is that I don't see it as anti-scriptural anywhere. And so somebody else can maybe help me on that. All right, another. I think we had a hand here. Oh, there it is. You're way ahead of me.
Sorry, here's the
yes,
mic.
Yes, please.
Two questions. The first, I'd like to hear your version on why would a good and moral God decide to create people who are incapable of hearing his message?
Well, if I'm understanding the question, anybody that's incapable of hearing it goes to heaven. That would be the mentally challenged in infants. Because normal, when I mean by normal, I mean people with the faculties that we're given by our nature as humans. They are not only capable, they actually do hear the message. Because the message that is the necessary first step that inevitably leads to the necessary second step, that message is through creation. See, so I want to make sure I'm clear on that. There are two steps. You have to respond to the Father. I'm using Trinitarian language. You have to respond to the Father. If you respond to the Father in faith, you'll hear the saving message. So I just deny that there's someone who failed to hear. There are people that failed to hear the saving message, but they're only because they didn't respond to the first step. So it wouldn't have mattered whether they heard the second one. It's relatively a moot point. Because even if they had heard it, they still wouldn't believe, as we know people. So I'm just denying what I think is the assumption of the question, that there's somebody for whom the message through creation, they were incapable, except the mentally challenged and the infants. Anyway, come back to me.
Yeah, I think you mentioned in the beginning the people who, your arbitrary person, regardless of where in the world we would locate him or in time, would be not responding to this message that there's a God, and in other words, would be seeking out like the Ethiopian or your Acts examples would be
yes.
Actively seeking out more knowledge about this God.
Right.
So you've created this dichotomy, so there are certain people who do see and hear this, even though they haven't heard the gospel, and they go actively seeking for it, and they will be rewarded.
Well, they may not actively
seek for it. And people who do not, who won't respond. And
okay.
Regardless of who they are, if you would have put them in the Christian culture, they given them the opportunity here, they will still not have responded.
Right.
So my question is, why, according to you, would a good and moral God create people
create
like
a person
that?
In the first place? Okay. Now I understand. I didn't.
Sorry, and then what joy does he derive from that?
Yes. The short answer for me is I don't know. I don't know the reason why he would do that. So it may get me off the hook for the second when you qualified as why would a good and moral God? I frankly don't know, and as far as I know, the Bible doesn't really say. There might be fruitful areas of speculation about that I'm not averse to, perhaps, but it would
bore us all to death if we're not already there. That is to say, there are things to be said about it. And I think it would have to back up in terms of certain philosophical things we can learn about the nature of God himself and the nature of morality and the nature of free will and these kind of things. But even still, this is just my experience, but to a large extent, even when I've explored some of these things more philosophically, they seem to be existentially relatively unsatisfactory to me personally. That I go, it just bothers me at some deep level. But I'm already so convinced of the truth of this scenario that existential angst, I wanted to just use that expression because I only get to use that among intellectuals, so I have to sneak that in here. So thank you for letting me do it. But this sort of bothering of certain things, I'm able to live with it in light of my uncertainty of exactly what's going on. And this may sound like cheating to a skeptic, but I think I've learned enough about God to trust him. It's analogous to a child at some point in his childhood who literally doesn't understand why in the world the parent is doing what they're doing. The child just has to decide to whether or not to trust their parents. Now, humanly, parents can be corrupt. But I think we can know philosophically that God cannot be corrupt. But that's philosophical. So if I'm convinced of that philosophically, that literally God cannot be corrupt, then I'm comfortable with my suspension of belief as to why he's doing certain things in a way analogous to a child who just says, I just know my parents love me, I trust them, they're smarter than I am, I don't know why they're making me eat my asparagus and broccoli. You know, that's their problem of evil. That was my problem of evil. You know, pick your favorite. Actually, I like asparagus, so that, and I like broccoli too, so those aren't good examples. But when I was a kid, I didn't. So anyway, it may be kind of a cheating kind of answer, but I think that's the best I can do, sort of shooting from the hip. All right, where are we now? Yes, sir. By the way, you leaders will have to tell me when to stop. When everybody's gone, I think it's time to stop now because no one's here anymore. Yes.
I'm a bit disappointed. I've watched all your talks here, and I was waiting for the joke you always make, the water joke, and I haven't had it tonight.
I figured, and actually Johan had warned me about this. He said, you know, there's going to be people here tonight who have already seen you, so some of your jokes probably won't work.
So it's Johan's fault again.
It is Johan's fault.
I was waiting for that. My question.
Specifically, it was the getting electrocuted by the sound system joke. Because in one of the venues, they didn't hook this on me until I was already up front. Or they didn't have me turn it on until I was already up front. Depends on which of the two. So what I did, as soon as they did it, I did one, and I just fell to the floor on the stage like I'd gotten electrocuted. He said, yeah, you probably, there's too many people have seen that. And the third time, you don't want to. I said, yeah, you're probably right. So,
okay, that was my way of saying I really enjoyed your talks. My question. I'm going to have to use that example that you used of the tribe, the small group.
Yes.
My question would be with the Great Commission. So God still needed those four missionaries to go and talk to those people, to go and talk to the small group. And what if they disobeyed? What do you think? If he could have sent another group, they disobey again, 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 again. Is there a point where you'll just then step in and do it himself? And then why is there a Great Commission? Why doesn't he just step in every time?
That's a great question, I think. Because I really do think he doesn't need us. I literally think he doesn't need us at all. But I think he lets us be involved in what he's doing so that we can participate in the thrill and the joy of seeing people get saved. I think it's just a gift to us because, going back to the earlier question about visions and dreams, well, if that works for the Muslims, surely it's going to work for some pinhead in Mississippi, you know? So why doesn't he just have a dream? It's like, I think maybe it might be because this pastor who befriends this young man because they knew each other in some sporting event and gets to build a relationship with him and gets involved in his life and then models and shares the gospel and sees that young man just come to a saving knowledge and the joy that wells up, the pastor gets to be in on that. And thank you that I get to do that. So oftentimes when I'm praying, especially before these kind of events, because I'm desperately praying, Lord, I can't do this by myself, you know, help me. But one of the content of my prayers, I just noticed this pattern, is I say, Lord, thank you for letting me be a part of what it is you're doing in the world. I get to be a part of that. How thrilling is that is, because then life becomes this adventure rather than this sort of arduous, this sort of task that's laid on me, and it's like, I got to go. It's like, I get to be a part of this. It's like a party going on, and God's inviting us. I mean, that sounds sort of preachy perhaps, but I think that's the answer. It's just by His grace, He lets us be a part of it. Question, yes, sir.
Let's say there's this indigenous jungle living person. We call him Tarzan.
Okay.
And there's no missionaries that's telling the gospel, and he one day walks up a mountain, and he's on a cliff, and he watches this beautiful scene and sees a sunset and sees, wow, this is awesome, and thinks, wow, this is just too beautiful to, there must be some creator God. And so for that matter, he the general revelation, he accepts that and says, wow, there must be something. And then next moment, he trips and falls down the cliff. And he
does.
So, and only step number one was the only step that reached him.
Yes.
Because I understand from you is that after step number one, then God will send someone to him to give him the message.
Or somehow, it may be a vision and a dream, but somehow he will. Yeah, and I think there is a sense in which there are countless hypotheticals that we could imagine that have interesting differences between each of the hypothetical. But I will always give the exact same answer. I think it's the same answer. Namely, if it's a hypothetical, if there's somebody that actually does respond to God, revelation of himself, and by responding, I don't mean coming to believe that there is a God, because Israel did that, yet they still rejected the gospel in Romans 10. But I mean, and that's how I take yours, that you mean that he responded the way he should. He responded in faith. I just deny that it's possible or actual that situation would be where a person got step one and then by some accident they couldn't get to step two. I just think God's infinite power and knowledge, we're talking an infinite being who's omnipotent and omniscient that superintends all of creation. And in fact, I think it's not just superintends. He sustains it all in existence, at every instant of its existence, that he's very capable of making sure that the missionary plane doesn't run out of fuel, that the Taliabu people disobeyed, like you know, because that happens, doesn't it? I just go, now somebody said, well, how do you know that, Richard? I go, what I'm trying to do is just give you a scenario that renders the story internally consistent. I'm just trying to show how it's completely consistent to say God is so smart and so powerful that he can override any contingent state of affairs to make sure that anybody that responds to him in faith and creation and general revelation will hear and believe response in special revelation, even if it's, whether it's a missionary comes to him or if we're right about this, the visions and the dream. So if somebody comes back and go, well, I think it's possible that someone could respond in general revelation and not get a chance, I'd go, if that's possible, then my answer just doesn't work then. There is no answer, I don't think. And of course, the application of that might be, well, then maybe Christianity's false. And I go, that may be a fair move to make, but there's more to this whole story than just this one plaguing question, because then we got a whole lot of other questions that also have to be answered that I think build the case for the faith. That's why we try to render them consistent. So I'm trying to give a scenario that renders it free of this moral or intellectual contradiction. How could a God do this? That doesn't seem fair. I go, I agree with you. It isn't fair, I don't think. But I just don't think that happens. And I think this is pretty much as far as I can go with it. Yes, sir.
I just struggle with the second part of the argument. So maybe I was taking too many notes or didn't listen properly. But I get the general revelation bit and someone can respond to God. And someone can respond to God through Buddhism or through a lot of other things where he thinks, you know, this guy doesn't know of God. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know, you know, he's just responding to God in a way. That second part where God will God will then the responsibility. So the moment someone responds to God through general revelation, the responsibility sits now on God's head to come down and do some sort of special revelation in some way, either through missionaries or. So, did I understand that right?
Yes, but
now,
but I would
just if I understood that right, can you just again just because it's a big leap, it's a big thing
yes.
to say, which
it absolutely
which
is.
I don't know where that you
here's where I think the breakdown happens is I deny one of the assumptions of your question that to me, and this deserves a whole nother treatment. So I'm not trying to cheat by just giving these quick answers as if that settles it satisfactorily, but I would say. A person being a Buddhist is a person rejecting the God of creation. I don't accept the fact that religiosity or religions exhibit man's response to God. In fact, I would argue the very fact that there are religions is evidence of man's rebellion against God. Being a Buddhist is a rejection of the God. So understand me, I'm not saying by God revealing himself through special revelation and people respond to that. I don't mean that they're just theists, that they just believe. But first of all, a Buddhist wouldn't even be a theist if he's a Theravada Buddhist. He's not even doesn't even have a deity. But we could pick another one that does. A Hindu could have 6 million or however many they're up to now. All right, and it'd make the same point that I think you're trying to make. So I would just go, no, the faithful Hindu is explicitly a person who has rejected the God of creation. In fact, I think that's what the testimony of Romans 1, that God has revealed himself to all men, and all people have rejected him initially. At some point, then we come to this, maybe come to ourselves. But anyway, come back to me on that.
So the second part of the question, let's assume the guy responded properly to God.
Yes.
Now the responsibility is on God to give this guy special revelation, or he will die without Christ.
Right. Okay. Well, the special revelation has already been given. It's just a matter of him getting the content of it. It's given. It's already over with because it's in this book. He just doesn't. But your point remains. He doesn't have access to the truths of this book, so he's got to get those truths.
So, yeah. So that part of your argument, can you substantiate that just a little bit more? How?
Yes.
How can you argue that special revelation now is God's responsibility and God will get to that guy?
Yes. Good question. Two points that I think we have to remind ourselves of that I hope I was clear on, but I might not have been. Initially, what I'm trying to do is just show how you could give a scenario that's internally consistent, not how we know that it's actually true. And you're asking me now, how do I know that it's true? The only thing I said in that regard was a fairly quick rundown of what I'm referring to as this circumstantial Acts argument, that I see a photograph in the New Testament where that actually does happen. Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius. And then I gave one example from something outside of the New Testament where it was an example of this very thing. The missionaries get to the Taliabu. So my position is, but it's not provable to be true beyond just you give sort of empirical evidence and then link that to what I believe elsewhere about the nature of God in terms of his infinity, his omnipotence and omniscience, and say what he did to the Ethiopian eunuch, to Saul of Tarsus, to Cornelius and the Taliabu, I think that's just the way he works the world. And he's an infinitely wise and powerful, infinite being who can just do that when you're an infinite being. You can superintend. It's not any harder for God to get a missionary plane to the remote part of Indonesia than it was for him to create a world in the first place. If you can create a world out of nothing, that's hard enough. So you think does one think he has the power to manage the affairs of the human race in such a way that he could make sure no one was ever born in a time and place, that they just contingently were never able to hear the gospel, and so they just went to hell because of that? Because I just don't think that happens. Now, it may not be, my answer may not be satisfactory that my position is true, but I think equally the opposite position is no less substantiated either. They both end up being more or less just extrapolations from what we think else is true. But the critic who says, I know that God is unfair because there are lots of people who have lived and died who would have believed if they had only heard, I just go, you can't know that that is true any more than I can know that its opposite is true. We're both sort of on par, what we call in logic, a parity argument. We're both It just cuts both ways. If he wants to use that as the weakness of my argument to disprove me, his has the same weakness in the other direction. So we're sort of at a stalemate. Then we have to appeal to other things that might bolster the case. What can we know about God elsewhere from revealed truth? What can we know about God? This is the part that interests me probably more, hence why I'm a philosopher. What we can know about God philosophically from reason. Last question. Yes, make it a good one. We're all anticipating your question.
Could I ask two quick ones? first one is the inclusivism-exclusivism distinction that you make. Inclusivists believe that when people respond to general revelation, then Christ's saving work will be accredited to them in some way.
Yes.
And the exclusivists believe that they have to first hear the gospel and believe it consciously before that will happen, but
yes,
that it's a done deal anyway, because once they do that, God will send them someone and it won't fail.
Yes.
So both of them have faith, it seems to me. I mean, it's just a little dance God does in the second one, because it's going to work anyway once they respond to general revelation, just as the inclusivist responds.
Yeah, but the problem with the exclusivist position is it doesn't comport with what else we think the New Testament teaches. So that's why I'm motivated to try to answer the question, because even though I didn't reveal this from the beginning, maybe I should have, I feel under an obligation that whatever I conclude theologically is compatible with the teachings of the New Testament. And I think that the exclusivism is explicitly against the teachings of the New Testament, in as much as I would argue the New Testament actually says you have to believe the gospel consciously. You have to hear and believe it to be saved. That my position is that's actually what the New Testament says. So the inclusivists, his model seems to me to not comport with the New Testament. And by the way, my terminology, by and large, I think is fairly accurate, but I have discovered in the literature that sometimes these terms get a little muddled. So if you might find a person who sounds like what I described as an inclusivist and he doesn't call himself that. So I have the additional obligation to not only render my position internally consistent, but also seemingly try to make it comport with what else we think the New Testament does teach.
But then in Hebrews 11, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, although he didn't have an evangelist tell him about Jesus. What would then happen to people in the Old Testament, pre-crucifixion,
yes,
who respond to general revelation? Did it change after the crucifixion?
Well, it does change, I think, because, and that's why I brought up the Abraham example, but I might not have teased out more clearly what I meant by that example. What Abraham believed is different than what we have to believe today to have eternal life. What we're told we have to believe is what we refer to as the gospel, that God sent Jesus to die for our sins. That's what we have to believe. Maybe Abraham, you might argue, well, he sort of believed that, you know, but literally the content of what Abraham believed was God telling him, I will make of you a great nation. Here's the common ground. Here's what hasn't changed. Everybody that's, I think biblically, everybody that's ever had a salvation experience, it's always been by faith. It's always been by trusting God. That's what saves you. Trust Him about what? Well, Abraham trusted Him when he made a promise to make of him a great nation. And Genesis 15 says, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. But He didn't promise me to make me of a great nation. So if I trust God to make of me a great nation, I'm just trusting God about something He didn't tell me. What is He telling me to trust Him? He's telling me to trust Him that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to get you to heaven. That's what I'm wanting you to believe. And in fact, I think the New Testament would say that from this point forward. In fact, Paul makes a similar argument in Acts 17. In days past, God winked at sin, but now commands everyone everywhere to repent. It's like now, from this point forward, this is what we've got to believe. So go out and tell everybody. I don't think it's any harder in God's omnipotence that it's any more difficult for people to come to hear that specific saving message than whatever any other specific saving message ever had been in any other land with any other people who responded to God by faith. The key to it, I see biblically, is that salvation is always by God's grace through faith. And that's what I think remains. A good book, by the way, in this regard, if you're interested in that particular kind of question, the content of your question, is by Charles Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E. He's the guy that did the Ryrie Study Bible. Some of you may be familiar. He has a book which has this real off-putting title, but don't let the title scare you away or just go, pfft. But the book is titled Dispensationalism. So a dispensation is an epoch or an era of history. And he's trying to show that the Bible talks about these different eras. You've got the kingdom of Israel, or you got the church, or you got the millennium. You have these different. And he tries to argue that whereas the content of the, quote, saving message might be different in different dispensations, the basis of salvation has always been the same, which is faith.
Okay, friends, let's just give a great hand of thanks to this very, very patient man. And I mean, we've allowed some extra time because this really is a complex issue. And so I've really allowed a lot of you, as many of you as possible, to pose your questions. But let me just say one thing. The reason why some of it sounds like speculation sometimes is the whole of the Bible was written to people who already believe. Most of it, there are rumors these days that the Gospels maybe may have been meant for a wider audience, but that's a big thing. Therefore, we have to do two things when we talk about this question about what happens to those that who've never heard, is that we have to look at hints in the New Testament somewhere that gives us an idea of what's going on. And secondly, we have to look at possibilities which are consistent with what the Bible already teaches. And that's exactly what Richard has done this evening. So thank you so much for your patience and for your brilliance. And I mean, we don't have to agree with him. He has a very, he's got a very conservative view. And I mean, within evangelicalism, there's a wide plethora of views on this. Cool. Okay. Sure. Yeah. And most of them do believe that Jesus is the only way. But how he applies, how God applies what Jesus has done, differ from view to view. Exactly. So thank you again. No. We're very glad that. Oh, really? Yeah. No, that's true. My PowerPoint would have sucked. So, thank you again, and let's just pray for this man. He's got a great ministry going on in the States. He's going to do some lectures for the next 2 days in Potts, like he said. So, all of you would like to do that, just put your hands out to him as a symbol of blessing, and we're just going to pray for him. Lord, we thank you so much for Richard. Thank you so much for his ministry. Thank you so much for his profound insight into philosophy and reason as a way to you, and thank you for teaching us tonight. Thank you so much for using him, and we thank you really for using him to stimulate our thought this evening and to make us think hard and intense about truth and about the world and life. And we want to pray for him that you would really bless his coming week, where he's going to do a lot of things, and his travel back home, that you would really protect him and bring him safely home to his family. And we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for everybody here. And we would ask you to make this lecture fruitful in our lives. It's been very intellectual, highly intense, and a lot of us had to stretch our minds this evening. But Holy Spirit, we know that you work also through our minds and reason. And thank you so much for that. And we pray and say all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.